Well, it'd be helpful if you had Psalm 13 in front of you. Just a reminder, that's on page 486 of the Red Church Bible. Every human being on this earth lives between two poles. Everyone lives between the North Pole, typically associated with the Inuit or Eskimo, and the South Pole, typically associated with penguins. If there are any geographers here, I know that Eskimos don't technically live at the North Pole, but they live close enough. Anyway, the Book of Psalms, where we are this evening, also describes God's people as living between two poles. Not physical poles, but emotional or spiritual poles. The pole of praise and the pole of lament, the pole of distress. If the Book of Psalms, in its entirety, is a book that paints a picture of the life of faith, which I think it does, then it clearly suggests that lament and praise make up the life of faith. It's lived out, but the life of faith is lived out between these two poles. If you just flick through the Psalms, you'll see that the Psalm of Lament far outweighs all other genre of Psalm. We often see the psalmist distressed. We often see the psalmist expressing sorrow. We often see the psalmist with a complaint. We often see the psalmist bewailing a situation. We often see the psalmist weeping. In other words, we often see the psalmist lamenting. Yet, although the lament dominates in the Book of Psalms, the Hebrew title for this book that we call Psalms is Praises. The Jews called the Book of Psalms a book of praises. Why? Because despite the lament getting the most column inches, as it were, in the Book of Psalms, the Psalter, which is a posh word for just calling the Book of Psalms, the Psalter is punctuated by praise. It's peppered with praise. I'm sure you know, but the Book of Psalms is comprised of five separate books. And at the end of these five books is a short doxology, a short hymn of praise. And then book five in the Book of Psalms is in its entirety praise. The Book of Psalms, a book broadly speaking characterized by lament, but punctuated with praise, peppered with praise. This evening we're in Psalm 13. And I think this is a psalm that typifies the general thrust of the Book of Psalms. And therefore, this is a psalm that typifies the general thrust of the life of faith. Psalm 13, a psalm of David, is a psalm of lament. It's a psalm where David is in distress. A psalm where David is in sorrow, but then a psalm which ends in David praising. It's a psalm where you could say where David journeys from being at the South Pole with the penguins to ending up at the North Pole with the Eskimos. Now, maybe some of you perhaps feel at the pole of lament at the moment. Maybe some of you are experiencing sorrow and pain. Maybe some of you are asking God why or how long. If that's you, then let God minister to you through Psalm 13. Psalm 13 is a wonderful psalm to go to when you're feeling afflicted and oppressed. We don't know much about the historical context behind this psalm. We're not really told much. We're not told specifically when or why it was written. And so the ambiguity of context behind Psalm 13 makes it usable for those suffering under a multitude of circumstances. When we are in pain, when we are suffering, we can pray this psalm along with King David. And we'll be looking at it under three headings this evening. Firstly, despairing in the pain, that's verses 1 and 2. Secondly, pleading in the pain, that's verses 3 and 4. And thirdly, singing in the pain, verses 5 and 6. So firstly, let's look at despairing in the pain. Adoniram Judson was North America's first foreign missionary. He was a bit like the William Carey of the United States. He served the Lord in Burma, today known as Myanmar, for around 40 years in the early 19th century. And he did some wonderful things for the Lord, including translating the whole New Testament into the Burmese language. But Judson went through some times of despair and some times of pain. After losing his wife and newborn baby in the space of 6 months, Judson retreated to the woods where he lived in solitary confinement for a whole year. He was so overwhelmed by the circumstances in his life that he even dug his own grave and sat beside it, contemplating day after day taking his life. Judson was a man confused by the circumstances God had brought into his life. He was a man who was perplexed by pain. In verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 13, we see in King David one who is perplexed and confused and despairing in the pain. David says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" As you read these verses, it seems the sense of despair and confusion escalates. Four times David says, "How long? How long? How long? How long? How long?" And the repetition gives a sense of intensification. It's as if David is saying, "Lord, when will this situation ever end? I can't bear it." Why is David despairing? Again, we don't know much about the specifics of David's situation. But what we do know is this. Ultimately, David feels abandoned by God. The dark clouds of David's circumstances, whatever they might have been, had kicked up such a dust cloud that David could no longer sense who God was and where he was. In verse 1, he wonders if God cares. He says, "Will you forget me forever?" He wonders if God has removed his blessing from him. "How long will you hide your face from me?" In Scripture, the shining of God's face symbolizes divine blessing and divine approval, and the hiding of God's face symbolizes divine alienation and rejection. "God," David says, "you feel so distant." This is a bleak picture in verses 1 and 2. David is despairing. He's perplexed. "Lord, where are you in this situation? Lord, is this trial, are these circumstances a sign of your divine displeasure? Have you abandoned me?" And then in verse 2, we see that this sense of abandonment has sent David's mind into overdrive. He's in mental turmoil. He says this, "How long shall I take counsel in my soul?" What does David mean here? Well, basically, he's saying, "Lord, how long do I need to keep on saying to myself, what on earth is going on? How long do I need to keep on giving counsel to my soul? How long do I need to keep on saying to myself, where is my God?" Or as the NIV puts it, "How long must I wrestle with my thoughts?" David's mind is in overdrive. Ever struggled with your thought life? Have a soulmate in David here. He is a man perplexed. He's confused. David's head is spinning. And if we carry on reading in verse 2, we see that his heart is also aching. "Lord," David says, "how long will I daily have sorrow in my heart?" Some psychological studies show that emotional hurt activates regions in the brain that usually are associated with coping with physical pain. Brain regions that, for example, deal with the sensation of a burn are activated when we feel emotional pain. Why do I say that? Well, in Psalm 13, David is a man who's hurting. David's sense of divine abandonment was deeply painful. Again, end of verse 2, "I have sorrow in my heart daily." Day after day, David was carrying around a searing sensation of an aching heart. "Lord, I'm in pain." David, as it were, was very much at the South Pole of lament. But don't you just love the Psalms? They make no attempt to whitewash the anguish of God's people. There is no British stiff upper lip about the Psalms. It's all laid out bare. It's very candid. David doesn't hide his despair. David's faith is not a faith of dry-eyed stoicism. His is a faith that permits lament and that permits wailing. David isn't ashamed of his emotions. He's not shy about expressing how he feels before God. And it's important to note that David's sense of abandonment in Psalm 13 is not related to some personal sin. There's no confession in this psalm. There's no contrition. There's no acknowledgement of personal guilt, like we saw, for example, in Psalm 51 this morning. And so what can we learn from that? Well, there are times in the Christian life, unrelated to personal sin, where God will just sometimes feel distant. There'll be times when we're at the pole of lament, whether it be because of struggles with your mind, whether it be because of the pain from bereavement, whether it be because of circumstances at home or in the workplace, whether it be because of personal health or the health of others. All these circumstances can kick up such a dust cloud that obscure our vision of who God is. They can stir despair and pain in the mind and soul, and maybe even a sense of divine abandonment. And so if verses 1 and 2 teach us anything, and I know they're not prescriptive, but I think they do teach us this. If verses 1 and 2 teach us anything, and I think they teach us it's okay to lament when these times of despair and pain come. It's okay to kick our British stiff upper lip values into touch. We don't need to be ashamed of our emotions. God has made us emotional beings. It's okay to emote. It's not a sin to be sad. It's not a sin to lament. And so if you're hurting right now, psychologically or physically or a combination of the both, again, take comfort that you have a soulmate in David. Sorrow is not a sign of failure in the Christian life. We live out our faith between the pole of lament and praise. And so if life is bitter at the moment, it's okay to lament. In the book of Psalms, we have a collection of poems that come together to create a montage of the life of faith. And Psalm 13 teaches us how to lament. But Psalm 13 doesn't finish at verses 1 and 2. We see as the psalm progresses that David moves from pleading, from despairing in the pain to pleading in the pain, which is our second point. Verses 3 and 4, David turns to pleading in the pain. Although the circumstances of David's life had kicked up this dust cloud that he perhaps lost sense of the presence of God, it doesn't stop him from praying. In verse 3, David makes three quickfire prayer requests. He says, consider me, hear me, enlighten me. David is praying. When my eldest nephew, who's 11, nearly 12 now, was 2, he used to call ice creams nice creams. I think it's a brilliant name for them. Ice creams he used to call nice creams. And I remember carrying him on my shoulders on one summer holiday and him petitioning me, nice cream now, please, nice cream now, please. You see, Finney knew his uncle could give him what was good, and so he kept on bugging me until I gave him an ice cream. And it's a bit of a twee analogy, I know, but David, though perplexed, still believed that God could give him what was good. He believed in the good and loving character of his God. And so though he felt God was distant, he still brought his petitions before him. He pleased to his God. His gracious and merciful and generous God, the one abounding in steadfast love. And he asks him for what is good. Verse 3, he says, consider me. Consider me. Lord, David's saying, I feel like you've turned your face away, verse 1. So consider me. Remember me. Look upon me. He's saying, Lord, I want to feel the warmth of your countenance, the warmth of your face of approval and a blessing upon me again. And then at the end of verse 3, he says, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. What does that mean? Well, eyes are often windows to the soul, aren't they? In Scripture, dark and dim eyes typically signify spiritual anguish, whereas bright eyes typically signify spiritual vibrancy and life. And we know, don't we, that sometimes people's eyes betray their words. Hillary, who's my wife, we know someone who, though one of the warmest people you'll meet, just has very sad eyes. And when you ask them how they are, they'll say, yeah, very well, thank you, how are you? But you can just see a brokenness in her soul. In verse 3, when David says, enlighten my eyes, he's saying, Lord, I've got sad eyes because I've got a sad soul. Give light to my eyes, heal my aching soul. If you don't give me this light, I will sleep the sleep of death, which is probably a metaphor for spiritual depression, ongoing spiritual depression. David's pleading in the pain. He's asking God for what's good. Enlighten my eyes, heal my aching soul. And you know, these requests, they took faith. Though David's feelings and circumstances screamed out to him, God's not there and God doesn't care, David still prays. He musters up his downtrodden faith and asks God to make his presence known and asks for his aching soul to be healed. And we can learn from David's example here, can't we? I don't know about you, but I find it hard to pray when I'm feeling low. When I'm feeling overwhelmed by circumstances and feelings, I'm tempted to self-medicate rather than pray. I'll put on BBC Radio 5 Live or I'll watch a film or I might eat some junk food. I want things to make me feel better and I'm slow to pray. I try to forget about the pain and I'm slow to plead in the pain often. But David teaches us through this psalm to, by faith, plead in the pain. Even if circumstances scream out that God's not there, even if we don't feel like praying, it takes faith to plead in the pain. And we see that as David pleads in the pain, he transitions from despairing in the pain to singing in the pain. Which brings us on to our third point, verses 5 and 6, singing in the pain. One of my favorite theologians once said this about prayer, and it's not a statement unique to him, but it's profound nonetheless. He said this, prayer does change things, all kinds of things, but the most important thing it changes is us. Prayer does change things, all kinds of things, but the most important thing it changes is us. Again, I can indulge in a spot of navel gazing when I'm feeling low or overwhelmed by circumstances. But prayer, it forces us to look up and remember who our God is. And so as David pleaded to God in the pain, verses 3 and 4, he was moved from despairing in the pain to singing in the pain. As he prayed, his faith was stirred to look beyond the dark circumstances of his life. As he prayed, he was able to lever himself away from his anxiety and focus on his God. In verses 5 and 6, after his pleading in verses 3 and 4, David says this. This is emphatic. But, this but should be underlined in our Bibles. But, I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. David sings in the pain. The pathway from despairing in the pain to singing in the pain is prayer. Pathway from despairing in the pain to singing in the pain is prayer. As if David has suddenly had a light bulb moment, an epiphany. He just bursts out. I'm not going to let these circumstances extinguish my faith. Why? Because verse 5, I trust in God's mercy. I trust in who God is and his unfailing love. I'm not going to let circumstances rob God of the praise he's due. And so, verse 6, I will sing to the Lord. In verse 5, when David says, I have trusted in your mercy, the Hebrew behind this word translated mercy more literally means covenant love or unfailing love. And so David is saying in verse 5, Lord, I trust in your loyal, covenant-keeping love. Lord, I believe in your unfailing and unbreakable love toward your people. David is remembering that God is a promise-keeping God. He's remembering that God has a loyal and unchanging love towards his people. And so, end of verse 5, David resolves to rejoice in the Lord's salvation, in the salvation that God has promised him. And David resolves to rejoice in this salvation, though he's yet to fully experience it. And this is important. You see, there's no indication that David's circumstances had changed from verse 4 to 5. The cause of David's lament is probably still there. The circumstances haven't changed. But David's now determined to look beyond the pain to his God of loyal, promise-keeping, covenant love. Looking to his God of loyal love, David chooses to sing in the pain. It's my first visit here. I don't really know the congregation. I had a lovely lunch this afternoon and met some people then, but I don't know the ins and outs of who people are and what issues they might have, what suffering they might be going through. But it doesn't take a prophet or a psychic to guess that some of you are either going through or have been some trials that give you a legitimately heavy heart. Part of me feels a bit of a fraud standing up here and preaching on suffering. I'm 33, and by God's grace, I've not known great suffering in my life. I've not been bereaved of immediate family. My health, all things considered, is pretty good. My life, relatively speaking, is quite comfortable. Any suffering that comes my way is normally brought on by wrong decisions I've made or some personal sin, rather than some circumstances outside of my control. Many of you, I'm sure, have been through some dark, dark valleys that I have had no experience of. And so I can't speak to you out of personal experience on suffering, but I'm seeking to bring God's word to bear on it. What does Psalm 13 teach us about non-sin related suffering? Doesn't teach us to be happy and cheery about the trials when we're in them. But rather, through prayer, our faith can be stirred to remember who God is when we're in the crucible of a trial. And so along with David, those circumstances might feel overwhelming. Those circumstances might be desperately trying. We can choose to trust in God. We can choose to rejoice in the salvation that we know. We can choose to sing in the pain. Singing in the pain isn't the same as being happy and cheery in the pain. We can cling to what we know about God when circumstances are hard. By faith, we sing. We sing in the pain sometimes with tears. We sing in the pain with an aching heart. We sing in the pain amid snuffling and sniffing. We need not let circumstances rob us of our faith or rob God of the praise he's due. And how much more reason we have to sing in the pain than David. Again, I mentioned this morning, but we live after the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know with far greater certainty than King David that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Which leads me on to my last point, which is this: Jesus Christ forsaken for us. Jesus Christ forsaken for us. In a way that David could have never known, we know that however hard our circumstances, they are not a sign that God has forsaken us, like David thought in verse 1. They are not a sign that God has hidden his face from us. Why? Because Jesus Christ was forsaken for us. You know, you can just imagine Jesus praying this prayer. Jesus was the one who, verse 2, truly wrestled with thoughts of divine abandonment. He was the one who prayed with so much anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane that sweat fell to the ground like drops of blood. He was the one who had sorrow upon sorrow in his heart as he truly contemplated the reality of being forsaken by the Father. And he was the one who, as he hung on the cross, was truly forsaken. The one who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it be a reality. And so if we're believers, we can sing in the pain because ultimately we know that whatever our circumstances, Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Christ was forsaken for us. If we're struck down with disease or illness, we know that it's not because God doesn't love us. If a loved one is tragically taken from us, it's not because God doesn't love us. If we lose our job or our home, if we find ourselves under the shadow of depression, if our mind starts to slow and our body starts to fail, if our children stray from the Lord, if we're struggling with singleness or infertility, if things in life just from an earthly perspective taste bitter, then whatever reasons God might have, those reasons do not include a lack of love. God has not forgotten us when we're going through a trial. Trials are not a sign of God's abandonment. Why? Because Jesus Christ was forsaken for us. And so we can say along with Paul in Romans 8:38, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God because Christ was separated from God's love on the cross of Calvary for us. We can sing in the pain. We can say along with King David in verse 6, I will sing to the Lord. Why? Because he has dealt bountifully with me. In a way much fuller and brighter than David, we know just how bountiful and just how generous God has been to us. Dwelling on the cross, dwelling on our Savior, going there willingly, voluntarily, taking our punishment for our sin, helps us to sing in the pain. Helps us to remember verse 6, just how generous, just how bountiful, just how good the Lord has been to us. And although we won't understand all the specific reasons why God has ordained us to walk through a particular trial, by looking at the cross, we understand that it's not because of a lack of love. In our pain, we look to the cross and remember God demonstrates his own love for me in this. While I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. We look at the cross and say, the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. How he has been good to me. I will sing in the pain, knowing that if God did not spare his only son, then this trial, in ways I just can't comprehend, in some way is part of God's loving provision. Because it's from the hand of my sovereign and loving and gracious God. And so I can say amidst the tears, the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. Psalm 13. A journey from despairing in the pain to singing in the pain. And you know, this psalm, as well as the book of Psalms as a whole, shows us that ultimately praise is going to have the last word. As Psalm 13 finishes on a note of praise, the whole book of Psalms finishes with a whole book of praise, a book of 43 songs of praise. And this isn't only the story of the book of Psalms. This is the story of our existence, Christian. Some of you might feel a long way off praising right now. But just as this psalm finishes in a note of praise, and just as the book of Psalms finishes in a chorus of praise, we know that we are headed for a place of eternal praise. Praise is going to have the last word if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our eternity isn't merely going to be a place that's punctuated with praise. It's going to be a place of permanent, unadulterated praise to the max. There'll be no more self-polar lament where we're going, Christian. And so when the storms of trials sweep into our lives under God's sovereign and gracious and all-wise hand, we must remember where we're headed. And we must remember who we're going to see. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as we're gathered around his throne with the multitudes, worshiping him forever. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that you're honest with us in your word. We praise you, Lord, that you don't say, trust in me and you'll have no pain and no trouble. And so, Lord, we come before you as children and ask you to help us to trust you in the pain. We come before you as children saying, Lord, I know that you gave me your best in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that whatever you give me in this life must be good for me. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to sing in the pain, to remember who you are, and to remember what you have done for us. And Lord, we pray for any brothers or sisters in this room where life is just hard, where they feel like a long way off praising, where the hearts are heavy, where waking up every morning is just a reminder of the difficulties that you are leading them through. Lord, please help them to have a view of eternity and have a view of where they're going and have a view of whom they're going to see. We praise you, Lord, that praise is going to have the last word in the Lord Jesus Christ and that we're going to a place where we'll be with him forever. Amen.